Well, first of all, I want to say greetings to everyone here and wherever this is being sent out to. So welcome to everyone. I want to start by saying my notes are a little bit extended today, okay? So I may be going just a tad over. So I want to take a line from Mr. Weber's book in saying I don't get a chance to preach here too often, so I'm entitled to just a little bit of a leeway for afterwards. How's that for citing the authority, okay? I do want to say how much I enjoyed the music here. I am not one that studied music, so, you know, when you see some of the people and they play the flutes or the accordion, it's kind of amazing how they can do that. Remember all those notes, or at playing the piano. How can they get their fingers to touch all those great keys to get that beautiful music out? So I want to thank everyone here that contributes to the music. And because time is going to be a little short, I am not going to make any comments about the plastic pulpit. Okay? I'll leave that go. So, to start, when you start to do research, and you research about theology and about the Bible, and you go, like, outside the Bible to the books of some of the scholars and so on, you know, because you want to get ideas, you want to substantiate what you believe or refute what they say, there's one thing you learn when you begin to read about the Christian scholars that's constantly consistent, you see, because it's orthodoxy. And once you have orthodoxy, see, they can't change it, because to change it is what? Heresy. So one thing these Christian writers of the world, I'll put it that way, consistently say is that you cannot know God. That's one thing they hit constantly. Okay? So today, I'm going to speak about coming to know God. Coming to know God and to the mighty works of God. And I want to thank Mr. Zajac because his sermonette filled in very nicely with one portion of what I'm going to speak about. In fact, he even preempted one of my scriptures. Only one, thankfully. So that worked out fine. So I don't want you, one of the purposes of this sermon is I do not want you to be dissuaded by men from knowing God. Okay? And why? Now, why do they teach you cannot know God? What is the basis of that? You see, it's because of what they've learned, and the reason they give is that God is incomprehensible. You will hear that repeated over and over. Incomprehensible. And two, your minds are finite. So therefore, you can't know God. That's their conclusion, and they want to just leave you with that, to have you say, oh, thank you, and to go out feeling you cannot know your God. Okay? Now, where does that concept come from? My research indicates that it comes from the Greek philosophers and carried on by other philosophers, where they philosophized. They didn't go to God's word. They thought and they thought. When I went to law school, I went to a Catholic law school, and I never studied their philosophy in the law school, but those who came up to the through the undergraduate school, always talked about the philosophy and how, oh, it was so difficult to understand some of these, how deep it was, how deep their knowledge was, Plato and Aristotle. And it wasn't deep and inexplicable because it was complicated. It was gibberish. That's why some of the philosophy. So that's where it comes from. In fact, there was one professor from the Dallas University. In his book, he said, even when we get to heaven and we stand before our God, we will still not understand him. We will not know him. See, now that is nonsense. That in my mind comes from the principle in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. It's a stratagem of Satan, a plan of Satan to keep us in the dark, you see. And from the light, it talks about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. See, knowledge. So when you go to the Bible and you look to the Bible, it talks about knowledge of God, not a God that's hidden. Doesn't say that. Use the Bible as your source. We'll touch upon that. So this is Satan's attempt to keep us ignorant. It's Satan's plan to keep from knowing God and his will. See, I don't know God is what they want, Satan wants. He doesn't want you to know God. So, as I always say, we cannot judge the Bible by the philosophy or the creeds or doctrines or philosophies of men. It's reverse. We judge the doctrines, the commandments of men, and the philosophies of men by the Bible. And that way you judge them to know whether or not they are truth, not the other way around. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it tells us, test all things. Test them. You're going to have to answer to Jesus Christ, each one individually, to stand before him. So you have to test these things and to be ready to give an answer. In Acts 17:11, Paul talked about the Bereans in Greece. He said, oh, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Yes, he said, because they received the word with all readiness. They had that first love when they heard the word, or they wanted to hear more. They wanted to hear more. I was just talking to a lady from the Las Vegas church. She told me, oh, we have some new members, and they have that first love, she said. The first love, where they wanted to hear and know everything about God, and they listened intently, you see. So Paul says, you see, they were more fair-minded because they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily. Daily. They just didn't do it in church. They went home and they checked the scriptures to find out whether these things that they heard were so. And one translation had it very interesting, to find out whether or not Paul or Silas had lied to them. I thought that was a kind of a little add-on that they put in there. But that's the idea of knowing God. You check the scriptures. You look to the scriptures. Now, the scriptures teach that not only can we come to know God, but that God wants you to know him. He wants to be known by you. Not that he's hiding someplace behind a cloud and peeking out. He wants you to know him. Exodus 9, 14 and 16. Here we have God instructing Moses. He's telling Moses about the message that Moses is going to deliver to Pharaoh. And it has to do with the reasons for the plagues. The reasons for the plagues. See, you got to think about this. Why didn't God just have Moses, say Moses, Pharaoh, let the people go, and the people walk out? Why all this hoopla of plagues? In fact, why this game where Pharaoh says, you can go, leave, and God hardens his heart? So they tells him, now you can't leave. God did that. He stopped the people from leaving for a while. Now, why is that? Why is that? And here we find, again, God instructing Moses. He says, verse 14, that you may know. Again, knowledge. Knowledge that they do understand, or he understands. That you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. See, there's the reasons, part of the reasons for the plague to come. So it would be known, not hidden. Nothing you're real about is at all hidden. In verse 16, but indeed for this purpose, Moses, I have raised you up. God did it specifically to carry this out, this knowledge. Verse 16, for this purpose I raised you up, that I may show, not hide, that I may show my power. That's what God wanted to do. He wanted to show his power, you see, in you, through you, Moses. I'm going to show that power. And that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, does that sound like a hidden God? Does that sound like God doesn't want to be known? You see, that's where you've got to compare and test these statements of men by the Bible. See, that my name may be declared to all the earth. New Living Bible says to spread my fame to all the earth. And did it? Did that work out, at least to knowledge of what God did to show his power and his might? Well, if we read through Joshua, the second chapter, we find where Rahab, remember, they sent in two spies to spy out Jericho, get the lay of the land and the report back. And then when they stayed at Rahab's home, the locals came up looking for these two spies, and she sent them a different way. Then she came to the roof and she talked to the two spies. And what did she say to them? Okay, here you have this woman, Gentile woman, lady of the night. Okay, so what knowledge did she get from this great event that took place? This great exodus. This great exodus, a great event, not just a Bible story. She says to them, I know that God has given you the land. That is a profound piece of knowledge that even today, most of the world leaders don't know that. No, they talk against the idea of the Jews or the Israelites over in Israel holding the land. They say it's wrong, it doesn't belong to you, and so on. It belongs to the Palestinians, etc. But she knew, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you, the terror that occurs as you sweep out of the Exodus and fight these battles, the terror of you has fallen on us. All of the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard, they heard, the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, a mighty work of God, you see. And it spread out. This knowledge of God has spread, not hidden. You see, he didn't have to do all that hoopla, even with the battles they fought. He wanted it to be known. When you came out of Egypt and you destroyed the kings that were before you, as soon as we heard these things, our heart was melted. There remained any more. There didn't remain any more courage in anyone because of you. Get the magnitude of this statement. For the Lord your God, what else did she learn? For the Lord your God he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. A profound understanding of God that comes from this mighty power of God, not hiding himself, but letting himself be known. So in the end, the spies went back and they said, boy, truly, the Lord has delivered us. That little speech by Rahab had him go back and say, truly, the Lord has delivered this land into our hands. All the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. That's the magnitude that God is known and his name and his power spreads out, you see. So if you just read the chapters, Exodus 4 through 14, you'll see the whole purpose, manner, and means that God used there was to make himself known to the world, not to hide himself. In Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise men glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. He goes right down the line. But him whose glory, if you're going to glory, let him who glory, glory in this. This is what you want to glory about. That he understands and knows me. Isn't that something? Compare that with you can never know God. He said, if you want a glory, this is what you're glorying. Here's part of your glory. Not that only you know me, but you understand me. See, because some of the people that talk about know God, they say, well, by know, it's really know, not quite know. I mean, something like know, maybe it, no, no. You know him. Not only know him, but you understand him. A greater depth of knowledge of this God. Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy. It's a big attribute of God, right? He wants mercy. And what else does he want? And the knowledge of God. That's what God says, I desire. You want to fulfill God's desire? You get knowledge of God. So don't let anybody tell you, well, you can't come to know God. Because this would be ridiculous then, wouldn't it? Right? And the desire. Hosea 6:6. And he wants that knowledge more than all the burnt offerings. And there were thousands and thousands of burnt offerings commanded by God. He says, no, what I really want is you to have mercy and a knowledge of me. So that knowledge is available. In Acts 17:23, here was Paul. He was walking through Athens in Greece. And when you study the life of Paul, you really understand what a good preacher he was. So he's looking around like Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong used to always get reading or look around, and from a signboard even. Oh, there's an advertisement. Bang, he would take that and use it. If you were talking to him on the airplane and you said something, oh, that's an idea. He'd turn and boom, boom, start to type on his typewriter. See? So here's Paul. He sees something. He says, okay, you know, when I was walking around here, I saw an altar to God. And it said, to the unknown God. To the unknown God. That was his introduction. That was his opening statement, okay? Now, do you believe in an unknown God? You think you cannot know God? Well, then what he's about to say to these Athenians applies to you, if that's your view. So he says to them, I saw this inscription to an unknown God. And so you are ignorant, he said. Ignorant of the very thing you worship. You don't even know what you're worshiping. See? And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. So he proclaimed God and Jesus Christ. You see, and proclaim means that it's to make known. To make known, not to hide. So God is not a hidden God. It's to make known. See, just note that Paul equates worshiping of an unknown God with ignorance. See? And what happened with Jesus? Remember Jesus in John 4:22? He was coming along, he went to the well, and he saw a Samaritan woman. Now the Samaritan was kind of a bad name there to the Jews, because they had left and they had departed, and they were up there worshiping golden calves during the holy days and so on, maybe even during the year. And she yet talking about worshiping God. And he said to her, you worship what you do not know. You don't even know what you're worshiping when you go up there and worship those idols. You don't have any idea. So it's the false gods, you see. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul adds to that and fills it in and says they're worshiping idols, but what they really don't know, they're worshiping demons. So you see, it's not wise to worship an unknown God because you don't know what you're worshiping. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians 15:34, Paul says, come back to your senses. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. What is the sinning tied in with? For there are some who are ignorant of God. He comes to it again. Some are ignorant of God. And I say this to your shame. You see, so being ignorant of God, not knowing God, saying I can't know him, that's a shame. That's not a big intellectual blue-ha-ha. Boy, look at my knowledge. I am so knowledgeable, I don't even know God. No, that's not the way you approach it. That's to your shame. 2 Thessalonians 1 through 8. Now get this point. These are the points you want to reason from the Bible when you want to refute this idea of not knowing God. 2 Thessalonians 1 through 8 said about Jesus Christ coming. He said he will punish. There's punishment coming, okay? And who's he going to punish? He will punish those who do not know God. Does not know God, and they're going to be punished, right? And do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, is it logical? Is it logical that God is going to say, you cannot know me? I'm incomprehensible? Your mind is too finite? And then Jesus is going to punish you because you don't know? That doesn't make sense, does it? So you see, the concept that you can't know God is not sound minded. So God in his word tells you that you can come to know him, and don't let men in these outside theological books tell you or convince you otherwise. So not only, now, moving on to another aspect of this, not only can you come to know God, see, but God's plan of salvation demands that you know him. You got a demand in there. Not just up to you, okay? So let's consider two scriptures here now. We'll put these together logically. John 17:3. Jesus is talking to the Father, right? So, you know, when you think about these things, if Jesus is talking to God the Father, it's got to be pretty much true, right? Leaves no room for any doubt, okay? He says, and this is the way. Whoa, he's going to point up something. This is the way. What? What's he going to say? And this is the way to have eternal life. Is there anything more fundamental to the gospel, to your church life, to what you plan for, to what you hope for, as to why you're here, why you live the life the way you do, than in hope of eternal life? He's pointing the way now to it. The way to eternal life. And what is it? To know you, God. To know him. He says you can't know him. He is saying this is the way to eternal life. To know God. The only true God. And Jesus Christ, the one you have sent to earth. Now let's tie that in together with John 14:7. John 14:7. Jesus speaking again. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You would have been ignorant of God? No. If you had known me, you'd know the Father. See, so when you think about it, the outcome of the teaching that you cannot know God is that you do not have salvation. Let's put those two together. One, if you say, I don't know God the Father, then you do not know Jesus from what was just said. I don't know God the Father, then Scripture says you don't know Jesus. Two, because if you had known Jesus, he said, you would have also known the Father. Okay? So you say you know Jesus, when you know them. If you don't know the Father, you don't know Jesus. You see that? And three, step three, if so, therefore, you do not have the way to eternal life because you do not know God, the Father, or Jesus Christ. You put those two scriptures together and that's what it tells you. So you can know God and it's demanded of him in his plan of salvation. Let's take one step back down to John 14:7 because I didn't finish it. I got in the middle. Jesus speaking, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And he's talking to the Christians now. And from now on, you know him. Right? Now, somebody tell you you can't know God? What? That scripture just says you do know him. Out from the mouth of Jesus Christ. These are the way you've got to formulate your arguments when you give an answer to those who ask, you see. So as they say, don't try to tell me you cannot know God, because God's inspired word tells me just the opposite. Now the point is, how can you come to know God? How can you come to know God? We can come to know God through his mighty works. Through his mighty works. This is where Ole touched upon part. See, now just some general thoughts. This is the scripture that Ole cited. Some general thoughts about God's mighty works before we get into the mighty works. That's Joshua 4:24. And Joshua is speaking here of God opening the Red Sea. We're back to that again. And even the Jordan. See, we read about going across the Jordan. That's not too great, man, that Red Sea opened. No, both of them he's talking about. And he says that all the peoples of the earth, now is God hidden, may know, all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. So there's some knowledge about God. That's part of the understanding of God. He's a mighty God, you see. And the second point is that you may fear him. If you don't know God, you don't fear him. And fear of God is a very, very healthy aspect or condition. Okay? Acts 14:17. Paul, speaking of God the Father, he says, nevertheless now, I know God, he's way off. Jesus, they're way off, right? Whoa, you can't even see him with telescopes. Even the Hubble telescope doesn't reach him. They're way off, but Paul says, but, he did not leave himself without witness. He left some witnesses down here on earth. Witnesses are the one that get up to court and they testify as the facts that they know. Okay, so what are some of these witnesses? Romans 1:18-21. Paul speaks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against godliness and the wickedness of people who do what? Who suppress the truth. The truth. See, you can know God. No, you can't know him. They suppress the truth. Okay? By their wickedness, since what may be known of God. Not hidden, not you might as well say, but you can't know anything about God. He's not saying that. His what may be known about God is plain to them. Not hidden, not obscure, plain, because God has made it plain to them. Made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, get this now, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. That's the whole ball of wax. There. Invisible qualities, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. Not tucked away, not I don't know, clearly seen. And being understood. You see? From what has been made from creation. You see that? So that the people are without excuse. We all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we cannot say, well, I know I should have feared you. I know I should have obeyed you, but I didn't know you. I didn't know you, God. And he says they're without excuse. Jesus Christ is going to say, strike that defense. You cannot raise that defense because you could know me. You see that? For although they knew God, again, it tells you over and over again in the Bible that they knew God. And yet man says you can't know him. That's what just gets you aggravated inside, okay? They knew God, they didn't glorify him. Here's a good spiritual lesson. They didn't glorify him nor give him thanks. Two things. The first thing I learned when I came to Ambassador College and started to study the Bible for the first time in my life was give the glory to God. It says they neither glorified him nor gave thanks. You give thanks. You say, well, how many things do I have to give thanks for? Well, when you climb in your bed at night, you thank God that you got a warm bed, that you got covers. You see, think of the bum out in the street pushing his little cart, and he's got blankets galore, and he's got a big cardboard box stuck in there. See? So there's so many things to be thankful for. Even that you, not only that you got hot water when you take your shower, but you got water. So being thankful can go on and on. So these people didn't do that. And because they didn't, then their minds were darkened. See, then they didn't know God, but they did know God before. So we do have the knowledge of God available to us. So we see that those that don't know God, we see who they are. It's those that didn't obey God or glorify God and so on. Okay. So God tells us, wake up, open your eyes, look around you at the creation that's all around you. You see, every place you look, the mighty works of God are to be seen, witnessing and testifying to his power, his majesty, his might. Everything about God is being testified to what's around you. So today I picked out only five items, only five, to touch upon ever so briefly of the millions of examples that can be given showing and testifying as to the existence of God from what he created. So just five quickly, and I got to go through them quickly. First, God makes himself known through the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Hebrews 1:1-2, God speaks through the prophets and through Jesus. That's like through both sections of your Bible. You see, the prophets and Jesus. God speaks through them, right? He's testifying. You want testimony? You want witnesses? There you are. There's some of it. And John 16:13 tells you when the Spirit of truth comes, it'll lead you into all truth. And that's truth about the knowledge of God included. That is a mighty work of God. Secondly, God makes himself known through his mighty astrological works. Unfortunately, when you look at the sky here, you know, I see two or three stars where I am. That's all from my house. But you know, when we were back in Chicago, we looked up as kids, the sky was filled from one end to the other with stars. I don't know what happened to them here. I always remember when I was at the feast site in Big Sandy, I had a friend of mine, Mr. George Meeker. And he came out and he gave me a drink of something. We were in the parking lot. I'm not going to say what it was. But he said, want a drink? Yeah. So I drank, pulled back, and I looked up, and here the Texas sky filled with stars. I was just amazed. Right? I was kind of shocked. Okay. So it makes himself known through these astrological works. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. Psalms 19, 1 through 4. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That's an attribute of God. See, when you come to know God, one of the things you know about him is his glory. His glory. Majestic and mighty, okay? When you look at the heavens, that's part of his glory. See? The skies proclaim the work of his hands. That's what Mr. Zajac talked about, the work of his hands. And again, don't let him tell you God doesn't have hands and an arm and legs and feet, because the Bible tells you he does. Okay? This is the work of his hands. Day after day, you're going to say, "I don't know God." He's saying, look, every cotton picking, excuse the expression, every day they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They reveal knowledge. See, when you look up and you see that, you're getting knowledge of God. See? It says, "Now truly, the sky doesn't speak," he's saying. Now really, you don't hear words. Don't expect to hear some words come down. He says, this is kind of metaphorical speaking. He says, "Yet their voice goes to all the earth." This is not a hidden God. Knowledge of him and his might and his power and his glory goes to all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. There's no place on earth they don't see the sun rise and set and the moon and the stars fill the sky, see? In 1 Corinthians 8, 6, it says, "There's only one God, the Father, who created everything," see? "And only one Lord Jesus Christ, to whom God made everything." See, in Hebrews 11 it says, "And he made everything out of nothing." That's your great majestic creator God, out of nothing. And he put it all together, and that's what you see in the glory of the heavens. See? Then just consider that space is endless. It's endless. That's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. It really helps you to understand. To me, the might of God, his majesty, to think there's no end to space, you see. Now, interesting, in studying this, some of the scientists are coming to conclude that space may be endless. I said, boy, that's great. I says, if it's not, please show me when and where it ends. And once you do that, then my question is, what is beyond that end? I used to think there was a big wall up there when I was a kid. So there was something that made you feel a little comfortable. There was an end. But then it dawned on me one day, what's beyond that wall? See? Okay, so when you travel to space, keep traveling in your mind. Keep traveling. Go through the universe. Go through intergalactic space. All the galaxies. Go past the New Jerusalem. Keep going. And you'll find, as far as we know, it's endless and empty. Okay? It's the power of God that's there putting all this together in some great master plan. Consider the magnitude of the sun and the fact that it serves as the only source of light and heat for our solar system. See? But the sun is also a star. It's also a star. But you don't consider it like twinkle, twinkle, little star. No, that demeans the majesty of God. You see, from our perspective, we want to think of the sun for what it is, a huge, gigantic, colossal, humongous ball of gas and flame, just burning, burning, burning. That's for years and years, burning. Okay? And within it, within the sun, study it. There's a little nuclear generating plant that generates this flame and this heat. See? And this thing is way larger than the earth. Okay? That's a mighty work of God. That's a mighty work of God. And consider, not only does the earth turn on its axis, but it also rotates around the sun, correct? Now, what is it that initially put those things there and pushed it, gave them a spin, right? But what is more, what is it that keeps them turning, the earth turning and rotating? What is it? You see, what is it? This continues, the mighty work of God that has it out there. See, why isn't the earth flat? Why isn't it hexagon? See? Why isn't the earth just stationary? Why does it turn at all? Why does it have not less oxygen or more oxygen? See? Why is it not tilted at a greater degree angle or not tilted at all? Why? Because in most of these cases, when you read, if there were any major changes in any of those things, life could not exist as we know it. You see, in Isaiah 45:18, he says, he formed the earth to be inhabited. That's why the things are the way they are, because he wants to have life on earth for his great master plan. And he made the earth to be inhabited. That's a mighty work of God. Now, God, consider also, God makes himself known through the creation of the stars. Through the creation of the stars. Recall the sun is a star, right? Huge, gigantic, colossal, humongous, ball of burning flame, way larger than the earth itself. Okay? I tried many ways of explaining about the stars, how many stars there are. And I just kept getting, I wanted to do it simply and in few words, but I couldn't do it. Finally, I came across something from an encyclopedia. I want to just quote them, okay? Four steps only, four steps. The Milky Way galaxy contains hundreds of millions of stars. That's our galaxy here around the Earth. Hundreds of millions of stars. Remember, what a star, right? Big, flaming, gigantic ball of gas. There are trillions of galaxies in the universe. Third, each galaxy consists of from hundreds of thousands to trillions of stars. See, thus, point four, millions of trillions of stars exist. You got to meditate on that. You got to think. You got to look up at the sky. Get on top of Mount Wilson where you can see the stars and know what each star is. And God created them. That's a mighty work of God testifying to the greatness of God, you see. And then when you think of it, is there any real need? What's the need for all these stars? The sun is what gives the day of light and heat to the earth. So what's all the rest of this? Why did God create this splendiferous array of stars, the star-spangled sky? Why did he do it? You see, all we need is the sun. Sure, we can look up, it looks nice. See? Why? Yeah, I got a view on that, and my view is that God is a master showman. He's a master showman. He says, there's no other need than this. The fact I'm just going to create it, and he's going to show us what? One, how great he is. Two, how infinitesimal we are. And three, the magnitude of his glory. That's why I feel God put him out there. You see, that's why he put him out there, to teach us, to testify to those things. See, it's the type of glory we see in those stars, the star-spangled sky, that teaches us about the glory that we're going to have under God's great plan of salvation when we're made spirit beings. We read of this in 1 Corinthians 15:40-42. He says, there is one glory of the sun, a glory, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. These billions and trillions of stars vary in their glory. And he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Isn't that something really to look forward to? And that is another mighty work of God through which you come to know God. Then consider that all the galaxies, they're all hanging out there. You got stars just hanging there. You got planets hanging out there, spinning all about, you know, in the same speed, etc., the same direction, etc., and the Earth just hanging in empty space. Nothing visible is supporting them. We used to talk when I was working on construction about a skyhook. Yeah, how are we going to get it? Well, you get a skyhook, hook it up there and bring up the board. You know, it's kind of a mockery. A skyhook. No skyhooks. See? No seeable foundation. See, they're just hanging in empty space. See? How is that possible? Here are these massive, you've got to read about the mass of each star, of each planet, and their weight. They call weight, they change it to mass. Beyond, you can't even get the figures because they're too long, too many zeros. They use mathematical equations to tell you how massive they are, you see. Yet they're hanging out there. 1 Samuel 2:8. How are they out there? Where's the foundation? 1 Samuel 2:8. The foundations or the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. You see, truly, these astrological works are a mighty work of God. The third, God chooses to make himself known, and this is what Ole hit upon, through the physical body, see? The mighty work of creating the physical body. See, we look at the intricacies of the creation of man. As I say, this is what he touched upon, a nice foundation here, you see? And they got so many components. And unless there's an abnormality, you see, they know the function of all these parts. It's the same all around the world of every human born. See, doctors don't have to say, now, what's the nationality or race of that person? I have to know because I'm going to operate. I got to know where his body parts are because of his race or his nationality, right? It's nonsense. He knows. He knows where the heart or stomach is. He knows the type of fluid. He doesn't have to say, oh, what's in his vein? What's used to put in the car to keep it from freezing? I forget what it was, you know, alcohol, no, or is it blood or what? He knows. Is it flowing clockwise or counterclockwise? He knows because of this mighty work of God. See, in Genesis 1, 24 and 25, it says, every living creature breeds according after its own kind. That's a mighty work of God, so he knows, you see. Psalm 139, 14. He says, I praise you. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. David mused on these things, and he didn't even have all the technical knowledge that we have about the body that we can just pick up in a book or through a computer and see this mighty work of God. There's one book that talked about it, the microbiologists come up with tremendous knowledge. He talked about each cell, each little cell in your body being a factory, a little factory, doing marvelous things. I said, we're only going to touch upon it. That's all we can do. So fourth, that was a mighty work of God. And fourth, he makes himself known through creating the birthing process. The birthing process. Consider the miracle of the birthing process from conception to a baby, the cells proliferating and proliferating to where there's a human being and then comes forth from the mother. Again, Genesis 1, 24 and 25, each one breeds after its own kind. Each one breeds after its own kind. A woman never is concerned if it's going to be a human or a monkey or something else. She knows without any doubt because of this scripture of God, or the knowledge of God. Psalm 103. I don't hear this. I don't think I've ever heard this quoted. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. And knowledge coming about God again. Know this, he said. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. Right? You say, well, I know how babies are born, right? Man, woman, they get married, et cetera, et cetera. No, that's only part of the process. It's God still has a hand in producing human life. See, God, He has made us. Who has made us? Not we ourselves. The process of the sperm going into the ovum is the mighty work of God. Okay? Psalm 139:13. It says, for it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I always liked that scripture. This is from the Bible. It's HCSB, and I forget what that stands for again. But you knit me. Did you ever see somebody knitting? Knitting, click, 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 knit. I see that. You know, they stick that wool and they turn it around. That click, click, click. And pretty soon there starts to form a scarf. The scarf starts to form as they click, click. So God knits us together in the womb. So the birthing process is another mighty work of God through which you come to know God. And five, God chose to make himself known through the master plan of salvation. Now, in order to appreciate God's mighty work in this regard, you've got to recognize your physical status on earth. It's negative. It's negative, but you got to do it. And that is, that's your destiny. As a physical being, apart from God, is death. That's your destiny. And eternal darkness. There's no hope. There's nothing. We just degenerate gradually as time goes on, you see. But in Genesis 3:19, it tells us, for dust you are. God created Adam out of dust, out of the dirt, and to dust you shall return. Very simple. Again, this is simplicity in the Bible, not difficult to understand. James 4:14 says, what is life? It's a mist. It appears a little while and then it vanishes. I remember it seems like yesterday, being in grade school. And when it snowed there in Chicago, we'd go in the out in this big yard we had in there, and we'd play pump, pump, pull away. And you'd try to run across the field, and your buddies would try to tackle you. And right in the snow, you know, you come in all covered with snow and so on. That was like yesterday, but it's gone, see, like a mist, like it was yesterday. But don't think the expectations of our short time here on earth is just negative. No, there's a positive to that. There's a positive, you see. And it's not, should not be left unsaid. It should be considered. Because in Psalm 39:4, David says, Lord, make me to know my end. Help me to know that, God. And what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. That's the reason for it. You see that? See? The fleshly status, to know it, helps you to turn to God and appreciate His mighty work of salvation. If you didn't know the end of your flesh, that there's no hope, you'd never appreciate what God did for you, His mighty work of salvation. John 5:24, Jesus speaking. He says, most assuredly, I mean, that means positively, no question, no doubt, right? Most assuredly, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes in God the Father, it says him, but that's God the Father, who sent me, has not will get some time in the future, only has eternal life and shall not come into judgment. You're not going to be condemned. See? But has passed from death to life. You see, physically, without God, there's no hope. You're the walking dead. You're the walking dead. But with God, when you know God and you know Jesus and you repent and you come to know them and get God's Spirit, you've passed from death unto life. You see that switch, that change? Because of the mighty work of God. Ephesians 2:1, and he made alive. What does that suggest? He was dead, right? And he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. See, that's why there's no hope without God and Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's perfect life and shedding his blood to have your sin forgiven. See? You were dead in your trespasses and sin. If you didn't have that blood, if you didn't have the death of Jesus Christ to call upon, just what we talked about, there'd be no hope. Just death and eternal darkness. But now there's life, life, eternal life, you see. In Ephesians 2:10, not only does he have witnesses, it says that we are his workmanship. He's with us. He's living with us. He's working with us. He's helping mold us like a potter so he can use us in the kingdom of God and for what follows after that 1,000 years, whatever it is. He's working with us to fulfill that wonderful position. See, and where does that life come from that we get? Where does it come from? 1 Timothy 6:13. 1 Timothy 6:13. God the Father is the source of all life. Temporary human life and eternal spiritual life. John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself. See, he's the source of life. He doesn't have to go out and get it from someplace else. We do. We don't have it within us. It can be taken from us, but he's the source. Life is within him. Okay? And he spreads it out, and he says, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he'll grant us to have life within ourselves when he makes us spirit beings, you see. Yes, the infusion of eternal life in our mortal bodies is a mighty work of God through which we know God. See, in 2 Corinthians 6:16-18, he says, you are the temple of the living God. The temple. If you don't know your Old Testament, then of course that doesn't mean too much. But we know what the temple is. It's where God sent his Spirit so he could reside there. He resides in heaven, but he sends his Spirit and sometimes come down to that temple. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. In them. And walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But further, that's something. Here you got God walking, right? Okay? But further, I will be a father to them. A father. You got to know why God uses that example. He says you know God right by his creation. So he talks about begettals. Begettals, you see? He's going to be a father, and you're going to be my sons and my daughters. Isn't that beautiful? And God's going to be our father, see? Because we receive his Holy Spirit. Now, says who? Says the Lord Almighty. Okay, Psalms 148 gives a lot of encouragement of praise for God for this mighty work. You can just read that. So truly, the creation of the plan of salvation of mankind, you see, and God becoming our Father and we becoming his children are a mighty work of God that helps us to know God. So in conclusion, see, from the scriptures now, what do we derive? There is a God. There is a God. Romans 11:36, for everything comes from him, that's God the Father, and exists. It's not just a witness. He continues to be there to have these things exist. He's not just gone off. He's a witness here. He sends a witness and exists by his power. Why, everything keeps functioning, right? And it is intended for what? For his glory. Give him the glory. So it's a God you can know, and he wants you to come to know him. See, and when you come to know him, you can recognize this final scripture here, Nehemiah 9:32. Nehemiah there sets forth a long litany of God's miracles and his acts of his mercy. He goes through that. Then when he gets all done, the speaker comes to a conclusion. And he comes to the conclusion, now therefore, our God, he is great. See, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And he has chosen to reveal himself, and we can come to know God. The great, the mighty, and the awesome God.